following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
We ask that you would sow these seeds into our hearts, that your fruit would be grown in us, and that you would produce your work in us. So we give you this time. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We're in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Are you ready for a meal? I mean, there is a lot. This is rich. It is going to be a filling, wonderful meal. God's word is bursting this morning in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. And we are finally back to a subject that the author seems to be excited about getting to. He's been wanting to get there for a while. And he had to stop and digress for a moment because the people have become what? They had become slow of hearing. They had become like there was wax in their ears. You are hard-hearted. You are not listening. You're not mature. You need milk. You should be eating meat. Well, here we come to the meat. If you look back at chapter 5, look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. He starts like this: being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he mentions Melchizedek's name there. This guy enters the stage. And then verse 11, and about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes on this excursus talking about their slow hearing, the fact that they are dull. But now, chapter 7, verse 1, we return now to the subject matter about which he has much to say. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, So remember back in the end of chapter 6, he has finally woven his way back to this subject matter, Melchizedek. And he concludes that chapter, you know, there's no chapter breaks in the original, but he concludes that paragraph, no less, with verse 20, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now Melchizedek, this seems to be the subject matter of the next text, Melchizedek. And he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, why does he say this Melchizedek? These are the kinds of questions that you should be asking. It's kind of a peculiar thing. This Melchizedek, as opposed to which Melchizedek? So apparently, this is something where we're a bit disconnected. Melchizedek isn't in our normal vernacular. We're not going around talking about, well, Melchizedek, this Melchizedek, that, and that Melchizedek, and this Melchizedek. There are very few Melchizedeks who are born these days. You've delivered a ton of them, did you say, Dr. Matson? Yeah. Well, this Melchizedek, so he's differentiating for his audience because he lives in a time when there was actually a lot of discussion about Melchizedek. But not all of the discussion about Melchizedek agreed with one another. So you'd have this tradition about Melchizedek, and this tradition about Melchizedek, and this tradition about Melchizedek. And they were greatly varied in their understanding about who Melchizedek was. And so he opens this chapter by saying, now the Melchizedek we're talking about is this one. Which one? The one from Genesis 14, in other words. So we mention this, and he says this as a way of warning for us, for the reader, for the student of the word. We may be tempted, and you can find a lot of things written about Melchizedek outside of the word of God. So you can find a lot of Jewish writings about him. You can, the Qumran community, which is the Essenes, which is probably a group that was influenced by the audience that was being written to in Hebrews. There is a lot of things written about Melchizedek, but he says, but I want to talk to you about the Melchizedek that's shown to us in the Word. So God's Word is the primary source, and that's essentially what he does. If you look at the account from Genesis 14, this is almost verbatim from Genesis 14, and I'd like to actually turn there just so we can have some background, though the audience probably wouldn't have needed this, the original audience. I think we do. So Genesis chapter 14, and picking up in verse 8, we're just going to go quickly now. So are you with me? All right, Genesis chapter 14, if you don't know where Genesis is, it's the first book of the Bible. So this is the 14th chapter of the Bible. It's early on. It's on page 12 of my Bible. verse 8 of chapter 14, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of Goim. And you might be thinking, okay, so there was a battle between some kings. Yes, there was a battle. You might not recognize any of those names other than maybe Sodom and Gomorrah at the beginning. And they were going after this other king, the Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. So you see which way the battle is going. The first list is being defeated by the second list. In other words, the second list has a superior army. These are kings, remember. These are whole people groups. These are groups of people who are fighting against one another. And there is a superpower, a world superpower, who's going after areas to control. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is fleeing. Some of them fell into the bitumen pits, and the rest fled to the hill country. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. So Sodom and Gomorrah was lost. And they also took Lot. Now here now is why this passage is included in the text. They took Lot. Who is Lot? Well, I'm glad you asked. He's the son of Abram's brother. Who is Abram? Abram will later be known as Abraham. Abram is essentially the one that God said, I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to make your name great, and your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. And so we have Abraham, and the son of Abraham's brother was Lot, and he was taken in this battle, who was dwelling in Sodom at the time. You remember he was in Sodom? And they took him and his possessions and went their way. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. So they told the guy, Abram. You begin to get this picture about who Abram is. He must be influential, isn't he? If there were five kings defeated, and they go to ask the one man, Abram, about this thing, and you know your nephew Lot has been taken, who is living by the oaks at Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that the kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. This would be such a great movie. So if any of you movie producers out there, let's go. Come on. All right. So he heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, and he led forth his trained men born in his house. How many people then did Abram have? Men in his house, 318. That's no small number. But you would think, what? How many kingdoms would it take to stop an army of 318 men? Doesn't seem like it would be difficult, but yet here we are. God's word, God has said, I'm going to make your name great. He's going to bless him. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. You can see this, the plot thickening. And he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Haboah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He put it all on the line, Abraham did. I mean, he risks, how many people's lives does he risk for Lot's life, for Lot and his family, in Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know what kind of people are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he goes after his kinsmen. In verse 17, now here is where we get to, where we need to get to. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. What king's valley? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. There's a little foreshadowing for another bread and wine meal, brothers and sisters. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And then that explanation there, he was a priest. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Who blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abram. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then the passage goes on, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, and so on and so forth. And that was, this little passage is the background for who Melchizedek is from God's word. So when he says, this Melchizedek, he's referring to that text. Not the text, the other texts that you've heard of. We're talking about this Melchizedek. In case I'm not clear, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. He says, this Melchizedek, which one? The one that met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That Melchizedek. That Melchizedek. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Wait a minute. There are some absolutely astonishing things already said in this text, and we will miss them if we don't slow down and take a look at this a little bit more closely. I'm blown away by this. First, he says, for this Melchizedek, the one from Genesis 14, that Melchizedek, which, by the way, what does Melchizedek, what's the name mean? He's going to explain this. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melech. If you hear the word Melech in Hebrew, that's the word for king. So Melchizedek, king of, what's the last part mean? Righteousness, king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. And then he says, king of Salem. That means, what does Salem mean? Peace. Wait a minute. He's also called priest of the Most High God. Just stop for a second, Christian, and think about this. Was there a priesthood at the time when Melchizedek was on the earth? Did Levi even exist? Where was the sacrifice? I mean, where was the temple? Where was the tabernacle? Where was the house of the Lord? All of that stuff is years in the future. And this is Melchizedek, and he's described as the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of the Most High God. Let there be no mistake. This Melchizedek, who is a Gentile, is a priest to the Most High God. What? This is all before the priesthood is established. And Abraham goes to him in the king's valley and says, I'm going to give you a tenth. Well, now I'm getting ahead of myself, but think about this. First of all, there was no priesthood, and yet the author of Hebrews is like, there was a priesthood. Not only was there a priesthood, but who acknowledged that priesthood? Help me out. Who acknowledged that priesthood? Abraham did. Abraham, the father of the faith, acknowledged a priesthood that predated the faith, if you will. Now, of course, I'm playing with words a bit, but and then it says king of Salem. Now, you might say, okay, the king of peace, the place that's known as Salem, the king of Salem. What is Salem? Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, Salem. This is a reference to what place? Wait, David was born, right? He was the king there, right? Was David in existence at that time in Genesis 14? Oh no. The king of Salem, which is not David, lived as king of Jerusalem before Jerusalem even existed. The king of peace. Now, moreover, wait, he's a priest and he's king. He's a king and priest in Jerusalem. Jeru means one who scatters. Salem means peace. So Jerusalem, essentially the name means the proclamation of peace, the scattering of peace, which Israel didn't do the most fantastic job doing that, but Jesus did. Nevertheless, that place is known as the king, the place of peace. And so we have Melchizedek, who predates all of it as a priest and a king in the same place, in the king's valley. It's astonishing when you think about it, because everything is built on the priesthood of Levi, which hasn't come yet. But Abraham meets him after the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Wait, I want you to get back in that image for a moment. Go back, Genesis 14, and think about this situation. Abraham comes to the rescue. And what does he do? He puts it all on the line. He puts his life on the line, and he goes, and then when they meet Melchizedek, the king over that region, the king says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a tenth of my kingdom, right? Is that what happens? Help me out here, students of the word. I did something with my words there. When Melchizedek and Abraham met, the king of that area, Melchizedek, gave a tenth to Abraham, right? This is so backwards. You see, the one who had the victory should be the one that receives a tenth, or more than a tenth, really. And what happens? Abraham says, I know something, and I know what needs to be done here. I need to give a tenth of the spoils of this battle to Melchizedek. That's astonishing. It's backwards. It doesn't make sense. Moreover, keep going with me. All of this is backwards. But and then he says, first, and now he's going to explain some things that we've already discussed. First, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem. So the author wants to make sure, hey, students of the word, everybody listen. Listen carefully. Make sure you're tuned in here. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Peace. But first, King of Righteousness. Now, why does he say first? Why do you think he says, I want to make sure you see this in this order. First, King of Righteousness. All right, let's just pause here for a moment and ask a simple question. Can you and me, can we have peace without righteousness? You cannot have peace without righteousness. That's the reality of the situation. If you want peace, what must you have? Righteousness. See, some people, they're seeking peace, but they ignore righteousness. Can you even attain to peace without righteousness? You can't. The reality is there needs to be a righteous substitute for those who want peace before God. You can't be reconciled to God if you're not righteous. You can't do it. So you first have to have righteousness and then peace. That's an important order. And I think he's hinting at that here. He's not just willy-nilly doling out peace. This is a king of righteousness, which means he's just, which means it is right. And because of that, he has the commodity of peace. He is the king of peace. He, being the king of righteousness, is the king of peace. Do you see? This kingdom deals in the commodity of righteousness and peace. What does that sound like to you, Christian? First, by translation of his name, in case you missed it, he's the king of righteousness. Then, he's also the king of peace. Salem, that is, king of peace. Christian or non-Christian, listen. The world needs to know that you can't have peace before God without righteousness. This is the essence of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And sometimes we wish to tell people, no big deal. No big deal. It's all good. You know, there's peace, 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 peace. Yes, so long as you're found in what? The righteousness of one who is righteous. Because you can't have peace without Christ's righteousness. That's so important. And it grates against what our culture wants to say. Everybody's good. Everybody's good. You need righteousness. In other words, you need to come into the kingdom where the king is the king of righteousness in order to have peace. You see it? Please hear me. Hear the word. Then he's also king of Salem. That is king of peace. He is dealing in the commodity of righteousness and peace. Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Who? Who is without father, mother, genealogy? Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. Melchizedek. No genealogy. Now, if you were a Hebrew reading this book, you'd be a good Hebrew. You'd be reading that going, this is heresy. This is so far off. This is so way out there. You can't be a priest without what? In fact, the Second Temple in Ezra and Nehemiah, One of the things they were extraordinarily careful about, if you read those books, you begin to see that if they could not prove their genealogical line, they couldn't serve as a priest. You needed to prove it. You needed to show your birth certificate. You needed to be able to prove it back until you could say, Bedrock, I am in the lineage of Levi. And he's saying, Melchizedek didn't have a genealogical line. He was different. And so the Jew or the Hebrew would say, no, you can't be priest then. You're not allowed to be priest. And what is the author of Hebrews saying? Well, if the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace is not a priest of the Most High God, then God's word is wrong. Because before all that started, he was a priest of the Most High God, which is quite a title, isn't it? He is without father or mother or genealogy. He, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. He continues a priest forever. He resembles the Son of God. Okay, students, resembles the Son of God. For the author of Hebrews, what is Son of God in this book? If you go back to the beginning of the book, this might be the theme. Look at what the beginning it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The Son of God is the subject matter of this book. And he says, look, Melchizedek is one that resembles the Son of God. What makes him like the Son of God? Where does he come from? Did you notice Melchizedek's birth narrative there? Did you notice where he died and where he's buried and the king of Salem there, where he went? In fact, if you go into some of the Gnostic Gospels, go into some Jewish literature, you can dig stuff up about him. But he's saying, according to this Melchizedek, there is no beginning or end. He continues forever. Now, that's not true. Priests don't continue forever, do they? Priests don't continue forever. A lot of them die in the service of God even. They go into the most holy place and they got the bells on their ankle and the rope or whatever. And if they stop jingling, they pull them out. But Jesus is not that kind of a priest. He goes in there and he goes in, he satisfies God, and we can then follow suit. This is the kind of priest that we serve. And this Melchizedek is the same way. He doesn't die. He continues a priest forever. No priest lasts forever. He has a start date and an end date, an expiration date. They did. They had to leave the ministry at a certain time, not at their death necessarily, but they had to leave the ministry. They had to start the ministry at 30, and they continued until they were done. But this priesthood is forever. Do you notice it says he started a long time ago and it went on for a long time? Is that what it says? It's almost like this Melchizedek is still reigning as a high priest of the Most High God. Forever. Do you think today, is he still reigning today? He continues a priest forever. Oh, wait, no. He had a priesthood. Melchizedek shows up to Abram there. He had his ministry. He took a break while the Levites did their thing, while Aaron did his thing. And now maybe he's being reintroduced and his ministry is going to continue. Is that what went on? No. This priesthood is uninterrupted. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. This is an uninterrupted forever priesthood. Are you with me? This cuts against the grain. It's very irritating for a Hebrew. But then he continues a priest forever. Then he says, hey, behold, think about it. That's really like a common, that would be what it would be today. Think about this for a moment. He says, see how great, just stop and think about how great this man was. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Again, we talked about that. How backwards is that? The victor gives the spoils to the one that he served, that he saved, that he went out of his way to make sure. And then it goes even further. Abraham gave a tenth, and he says, I'm talking about Abraham the patriarch, the one who, like all of us, look up to, the one that we just love. We almost worship him. He's so wonderful. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. The patriarch. You almost think his audience would say, God forbid Abraham give to another, a Gentile no less, a tenth of the spoils, so backwards, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Numbers 18, there's a command that's been written. God says to collect these tithes from the people. The Levites are to collect tithes. They have a command from God. Abraham does the opposite. The one in whom all of the Levites would come from is the one giving from their treasury. So in other words, the treasury of the Levites is now giving to a Gentile priest. Levi, who received priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithe from the people. Did Abraham break the law in doing this? Is there any hint in that episode that Abraham did a bad thing by giving a tenth to Melchizedek? No. They had the command, Abraham didn't, and yet he did it, and it was a good thing to take tithes from their brothers. So then he brings up that family thing. Was Melchizedek family with Abraham? No, they weren't even family. Which is to say the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek was not bloodline. Which is to say the reason he did it was not just a formality in bloodline. There was a real reason for Abraham to give a tenth of the spoil to this guy, Melchizedek, that cuts deeper than blood. You know, I may leave the house to my children because they're my children. But in this case, there's no blood relationship. There's no family relationship. And yet Abraham, the father of our faith, gave to Melchizedek. This is all kind of mind-blowing stuff. And I hope I'm not the only one excited about it, but it's kind of flooring me. It's astonishing. It's beautiful because we know the end of the story. He gave a tithe from the verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. And blessed, he gave tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. There again, we see something backwards happening. Wait, we want to be blessed from Abraham. We want Abraham to bless us. We want that blessing to come down from Father Abraham, right? But yet, in this text, the author of Hebrews is saying the blessing went the other way. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That doesn't make any sense, once again. He blessed the one who had the promises. The one who has the promises is the one who has something to bless, something to give forth, something from a superior position to say, I'm going to bless you with this commodity. I'm going to bless you with that. Yet Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And now he's going to explain why that's so astounding. He says, he blessed him who had the promises. Before we get to that, let me just ask you, what are the promises according to the book of Hebrews? This will blow you away here. It did me. I hope it does you. What are the promises that the book of Hebrews says Abraham is going to get? If you go back to chapter 6, look at verse 13. Here's the promise in the author of Hebrews' words. So if you're drifting off, stay with me. Stay with the text here. In chapter 6, verse 13, the author of Hebrews is going to articulate what the promise is that God is giving to Abraham. He says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you. Wait, what does Melchizedek do to Abraham? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. What did God say he was going to do? Surely I will bless you. It's almost as if Melchizedek is in the place of God. Might he be? Perhaps. I mean, that would be a logical conclusion for a logical reading in God's word. That would mean you'd have to be paying attention, but there it is. Melchizedek is blessing him. The one who had the promises, remember promises? Promises included blessing. He blessed him. And then it's in verse 7, he goes, now, in case you missed it, you remember you're dull of hearing, I'm going to spell this out for you. It is beyond dispute. There is no question that the inferior is blessed by the superior. I think we need to shut this. This is heretical because Abraham is not inferior to any Gentile. No Gentile is his superior. No priest is his superior. Abraham is the guy. He's the man, not this other guy. And by the way, there's four verses dedicated to him before the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek that he should be taken as anything? Melchizedek. And it is beyond dispute. I'm just following reason here. It's beyond dispute. No one says, when you sneeze, you don't say, I bless you. What is your prayer? God bless you. He is our superior. We want him to bless us. And Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And it's beyond dispute. The superior blesses the inferior. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Who lives? Look at me. Who lives? Melchizedek. Let me just ask a very simple question. Is it more effective, do you think, to give tithes to one who dies or tithes to one who lives? Think about it in these terms. Someone's on their deathbed and you give them a birthday card with $10 bill in it. Is that effective? Is that helpful? That's not helpful. But if you give tithes or if you give something of value to someone who has many years ahead of them, that's helpful. Well, how much more the one who won't die? In other words, your gift will go on. It lives on, do you see? It is so much more beneficial for Abraham to have given these tithes to one who's not going to die than it is to the Levites who, when they die, you bury them and it's over. They got to eat anyway. This is a nonstop system that is tiring and tiring and tiring. And he's saying Melchizedek hasn't died. His priesthood lives on. Verse 9. One might even say, as astonishing as it may sound, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. The Levites paying tithes would be unheard of. These are hard concepts for us to grasp because we're just so out of that situation. But for them, that would be unthinkable. No, we pay tithes to God and to give to you so that you can live, not the other way around. And yet Levi is seen here, displayed here as paying tithes to Melchizedek, a higher priest, a higher priesthood through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he reemphasizes that little truth. The priesthood isn't even established yet. It was just a dream. But there's Melchizedek. There are so many backwards, mind-blowing things in this passage, aren't there? And you might be wondering, well, all right, what are we to do with this? First, let's talk about something that all of us must be really careful at doing well. Okay, so you might be sitting here thinking, I'm just bored. I want to be entertained. Tell me a good story, and I'll tell you a story another time. This is a better story, and it's a true story. So tune in here for a moment. We need to be good at thinking about God's word critically. And sometimes Christians are not very good at that. We want just the easy message. Give me point A, point B, point C, so that I know how to proceed now. I want to be a better person. Let's go. Well, those are good things, but listen, we need to be students of the word. And there is a glorious truth that's displayed in this text about being students of the word, and that is this. Cherish this. This is Jesus, okay? Cherish this moment. In the Bible, Melchizedek occurs literally in 4 verses before this moment. 3 of those verses we read today in Genesis 14. And another one verse where his name is mentioned is found in Psalm 110. That's it. That's all he's mentioned. Why is he mentioned so in such a short amount of time? Why is he so insignificant? Why is he, well, think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ gives him context. You say, what do you mean? All of a sudden, Christians, listen. All of a sudden, because of what Jesus did, we begin to understand this obscure character, Melchizedek. In other words, the principle I want us all to take home in one sense is this. Jesus Christ is the one that gives context to all of God's word. And without Jesus Christ, he becomes this obscure, simple, non-guy, Melchizedek. What would have been lost if he wasn't mentioned in the book of Genesis 14? What would have been lost? It doesn't seem like anything would have been lost until you get to Hebrews and then you begin to see he's critical. When I see Melchizedek in light of Jesus Christ, I begin to see that was an astonishing moment. That was a mind-blowing moment. That was everything backwards moment. That was life-changing. Perhaps that blessing gave rise to everything that follows. Hint, hint. Melchizedek, Jesus. So what I'm saying is, don't do this the other way. Sometimes we say this, I'm going to study the Old Testament in order to understand Jesus. And in this passage, it's very clear that you can't understand the Old Testament until you study Jesus. He gives us context to understand. In other words, Jesus Christ is the key to understanding all that comes before him. It's as if to say he's the fulfillment of, or the telos of, the end of, it is to give us a context. So context is king. Jesus is the context, the king of the scriptures. Don't do it backwards. If the Old Testament could be sufficient, or was sufficient, or even approached being sufficient, how many of the religious in the first century would have latched onto Jesus Christ? Exactly what percentage of the scholars latched onto Jesus? No, they didn't latch onto him. They couldn't understand him until they understood him. And then, like Paul, his eyes were opened. Jesus gives us context. That's so important. So this is one of those passages where that's very vividly clear. Do you see? That's what gets me fired up about this. But there's more than that. Okay, so beyond that theological understanding and studying scripture, there's another couple things that I want to mention. First is this. In the book of Hebrews, most of the time, there is a contrast between Jesus and X, Y, or Z. Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than that. Anyone who studied Hebrews knows that. But there's an exception. Melchizedek is not shown as a contrast to Jesus. So if the rest of the book is saying, oh, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, then he says, if you want to see someone who resembles Jesus, there's this guy named Melchizedek. Look at Melchizedek. He resembles Jesus. He's pleading with us. He's pleading with us. Stop settling for the lesser and turn unto Jesus, the greater, just like Abraham. Stop settling for the lesser. I'm using that word because that's the argument here. The priesthood that comes from Abraham and attained to the same thing that Abraham did. He was wise enough to recognize it. You must too. Do you see? He's pleading with us. Don't settle. Why settle for the lesser when the greater is once again revealed? In other words, if Melchizedek were here, what would Abraham do? So why? What are we doing? There is really only one legitimate righteous lineage. And that righteousness is only found in the one who is in the kingdom of righteousness and peace. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Is Jesus your high priest or not? Melchizedek seems to be what we would call a Christophany Christ on display for Abraham to stand before, to give honor to, for Christ to bless him. He was Abraham's high priest. Is he your high priest? Let me ask you a couple of questions so you can reflect on that thought. You might be thinking, I'm not into the Levitical priesthood. This is so like not for me. I'm not one of the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to. I don't submit to the Levitical priesthood. I don't seek to make sacrifices at the temple. I don't go there and pay tithes. I don't do that kind of stuff. Well, we all submit to a priesthood. The question is it the priesthood of the King of righteousness and peace or something else? So ask yourself this question, all of us. I'm asking myself too. Where do I find peace? Where do you find peace? Or where do you seek to find peace? Is really the right way to ask that. Where do you seek peace? Relationships? Is that where your like goal is? I won't have peace unless the people think of me this way. I won't have peace unless I have a certain number of likes on my Instagram account. Some people seek peace through finances. I'm not going to be at rest until I have enough. I'm anxious until I know that I'm going to be provided for. I'm anxious until I know that that relationship is restored. I'm anxious until, how about work? I won't have peace until I have a good job. I won't have peace until my husband. I won't have peace until my wife. I won't have peace until my kids. If there's any other answer than Jesus Christ, then you have the wrong priest in your life. The scary thing about this book and about you and me is the author of Hebrews is writing to a people who are very religious, and they were seeking peace through religiosity, doing this, doing that, and they're seeking to write their relationship with God through that priesthood. And the author of Hebrews is saying, there is a King of peace, and you're going the wrong direction. So sometimes the good things become the priesthood that we need to give up. We obsess about the good things and neglect our priest, the King of righteousness. How about hey, where do you find righteousness? Where do you find your righteousness? Really ask that question, because all of us, we want to find our righteousness in what we do. We want to find our righteousness in our actions. Then we'll be right before God. As long as I do X, Y, and Z, as long as I do this, oh, God forbid we find our righteousness within ourselves. How about within your family? My family's a good family. I mean, I've got the right parents. I've got the right siblings. I've got the right kids. I've got the right lineage. My genealogy lines up. Can you get righteousness through that? No. Within your family, maybe you don't seek righteousness. Maybe you don't care to be righteous. Well, listen, then you'll never have peace. You're going to be anxious, and you'll wear yourself out trying to be at rest. No one will find rest until they find rest where? In Christ alone, in our Maker, in God Almighty, the God of the universe. Turn to the King of Righteousness. How about this? This is convicting. This is a question I'm asking myself. From who are you seeking a blessing? Who are you turning to hoping to receive a blessing? Are you blessed in the Lord? Are you seeking to be blessed by Him or by people, by things, by situations, by family, by this church family, by that thing? All of it, even good things, can cause us to not be blessed by Christ. Turn to Jesus. Are you seeking to find your blessing here on earth? How many ministries are geared around blessings here on earth rather than eternal blessings, where moth and steel and rust don't destroy? Where are we finding our worth, satisfaction, our blessing, our hope? Who is your superior? Who do you submit to? No one? Are you the superior? Are you the one that you submit to? The buck stops here? Well, then you're no different than Adam in the garden, separated from God. He has to be your King of Kings. What's the currency of the blessing that you're receiving? Righteousness and peace, or something else? Perhaps your pursuit is pleasure. Well, we know from Ecclesiastes that that's meaningless. But peace and righteousness from God Almighty is eternal. And it goes on, and it can only come from our Savior. Are you hearing these words? The author of Hebrews is pleading with us. He's going out of his way. He's saying, this Melchizedek is the one that the High One in our lineage bowed down to. He's the one that he looked to. Why are we looking anywhere else? And he's back. Turn to the one that our guy turned to. Turn to Jesus, and he becomes our guy. He's it. Stop messing around in puddles when the ocean is right there. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you clarify these words? We are no different than the original audience here, turning to different priesthoods, searching for different things. So we pray that you would bring conviction and clarification in our lives where we submit to an inferior priesthood. Let us turn to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We ask that you would do this in us, that you would have your way in us. We ask that you would forgive us for minimizing what you have done and cause us to see clearly and seek to exalt you, to glorify you, to bless you, even though it is you who ultimately gives us the blessing. So we thank you for what you have done. We love you because of what you have done. We ask that you'd help us to serve and live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.